With that, I'll invite Stephen forward to deliver his talk, Joining God's Family.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you here in Victoria this evening. I don't know what it's like in British Columbia, but one of the buzzwords in UK at the moment is choice. You know, everyone must have choice in all aspects of life, and really the choices are endless. If you go into a supermarket or a hypermarket, the goods before us in the Western world are there in rich abundance, aren't they? So, you have a choice as to endless choice on toothpaste or soap or baked beans or vegetables of all description, and you really sort of end up in a bit of a whirl. Bit of a maze. We don't know which to choose. And if you want to go in for a new kitchen or a new three-piece suite, again the choices are absolutely endless. We can choose which school or which university we wish to go to. We can go straight to from school to university, or we can have a gap year. We can choose what kind of lifestyle we lead, and the media implies that it is our right to choose whatever way of life we want to live. We can live exactly as we please. It's our choice. I'm trivializing the matter, of course, but we live, don't we, in an age of so-called freedom, and the rights of people must not be challenged. Human rights. Choice, choice, and more choice. However, perhaps in the present economic climate that some countries are facing, perhaps the choices will not be as vast and as endless as they seem to be at the moment. But you know that there are some things that we have absolutely no control over whatsoever. No amount of choice can make us short or tall. Male or female, white or black, no amount of choice dictated the day of our birth, no amount of choice on our part, and nor will it govern the day of our death, of our falling asleep. We didn't choose our parents, our brothers, our sisters. Perhaps we wish we had some control over that, who our sisters are and our brothers. You know, when we have disagreements and fallings out and the like. But our relationships, family relationships, came into being through no choice of our own. So we're thinking about family this evening, and we shall think about God's family in a moment. But thinking about the word family, it conjures up, doesn't it, all sorts of different things. Sometimes it's seen in a negative sense if things have gone wrong with the family. So we've perhaps heard it said, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Or if things have worked out really swimmingly well, things have gone wonderfully well with the family, well, we might say, of course, well, you know, blood is thicker than water. Now at home, we have a very large Collins English dictionary, and it's a huge tome, and we use it for playing Scrabble from time to time, just to check out the veracity of the word. And looking up the word family in that dictionary, well, it gave me four definitions. Firstly, one's wife or husband and one's children, right? So we can identify with that. Secondly, one's children as distinguished from one's husband or wife. So that was the second definition. Thirdly, a group of persons related by blood. And fourthly, all the persons living together in one household. So we've got a fairly all-embracing picture of what family is all about from those four definitions. So according to Collins, families made up of parents and children. And I think it's fair to say that despite other loud voices offering conflicting counsel, it's generally accepted that the family unit is the best unit of all in which to bring up children. The fact that mum and dad are there nurturing the development of their children is seen as important for the well-being of the family and for society as a whole. Now, we know that in our present order of things, that which might be considered the best way, that the most sensible way, is not always the way that is followed in the world at large. And I would suggest that what we're seeing today is the gradual erosion of the family unit, the whole structure, or the household, according to definition 4 that we gave. There are all sorts of reasons why families don't operate in the way that is thought to be best. And that's not our remit this evening. But the truth is that society is all the poorer because of the breakdown in family life, as we see in homes and in schools and in hospitals, in the streets, a steady deterioration in standards of behaviour, a lack of respect for people and property. Now, theme is joining God's family, and we've suggested that the family unit is the best unit of all for the well-being of society. So what about God's family? Let's just have a look at the way God speaks about family. And, of course, we go to the Word of God. It's our guide for life. And it's important to see what God has to say on this vital subject. But let it be said at the outset that God believes. He believes in families. And that is why that he has revealed himself to us as our Father. That's the way we address our God, isn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven. And that's why he has a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he has invited us to be his children. And you know the choice is ours, whether we want to be his children or not. It's interesting and probably very significant that there's not much talk about family life before the flood. And perhaps that's, you know, that was the problem. There was a breakdown of family. And Jesus reminds us that, you know, the days of his coming, days of his coming back to the earth, will be very similar to the days of the life of Noah. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They married. They ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage. And if we think about it, if we think about the world as it is, that is all that some people do. All they seem to be interested in is eating and drinking, in marrying, perhaps not marrying in this day and age. And so it is. And so there's no time for God. In Genesis chapter 5, we're given a list there of Adam's descendants. And if you'll come with me there, mention is then made after Adam's descendants to Noah, chapter 5 is all about. Mention is made in chapter 6 of the increasing corruption on the earth. And we have that well-known fifth verse, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as we move down the chapter, we see that the earth was corrupt. This was God's description of the earth as it was. It was corrupt in his sight. And the earth was filled with violence. And that word corruption is repeated, isn't it, in verse 12. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What an indictment. What a commentary on the state of affairs in Noah's day. But of course, Noah was different. And he set a positive example of godliness. We read in verse 9 that he was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And the nearest, I suppose, we get to family in these verses is God's promise to Noah in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And so it was that these eight men and women of faith went into the ark, a household of people, a family. The Lord God was their security. And so you get the feeling as you read these events, and the verses of these chapters, that the only people who listened seriously, and this is over many decades of preaching by Noah, the only people who listened seriously were his family. And we know that to be so, because it was only they who went into the ark. So the world family, as it then was reduced to eight people. However, it's when we come to Abraham that the family starts to take on, doesn't it, an important dimension, a new beginning, if you like. The beginnings of a nation. God had destroyed men and women on the earth because of their godlessness. But then you come to Abraham, as he was. And we get the beginnings here of the nation. Chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Abraham was asked to leave everything, wasn't he? Everything behind. How do we feel? Everything that was familiar to him. His father's household. And he was asked to do something completely different, to go to a land that God would show him. Now, I wonder what I would do if I was asked to leave home. Well, we've done it. We've done it after 30 years in Yorkshire, in Bradford. 30 years, over 30 years in one place. And we've moved 200 miles. Well, it's not very far, is it, really? Not in the huge distances that you have over here in Canada, but it was a big step. And I guess we moved for all sorts of reasons, but it was mainly to be closer to family, to be closer to our son and daughter and their children, and to enjoy the things of the truth with them more, to enjoy family life. Truly, we were leaving behind fond and familiar places, friends, our brothers and sisters at the Bradford Ecclesia and those in the north of England. But it wasn't really difficult. It wasn't as though we were going to another land. And we had been there before. But, you know, think what it must have been like for Abraham. No short journey this. No easy decision. But the call of God was compelling. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, your friends, God believes in families. And the promises that God was making to Abraham were momentous. And they required a momentous response. And Abraham lived up to that response. The faith that he and trust that he had in the Lord was compelling and momentous. And so God is setting apart Abraham as an example to all families. And we read very simply in verse 4 that Abraham went. Words of single syllables. Abraham went as the Lord had told him. No hint of negotiation. No mights and no maybes. He went. And God is very specific as to the family Abraham is to have, to whom the blessings should come. Because from him would come a new family. And we note how definite the promises are. It's not I can do this, but I will. It's not I might, says the Lord God, but I shall. These are definite. There are no grounds for uncertainty. Because you see, the promises are made by God. This is God's family. And of course, the promises require that Abraham had children. And we know the ramifications all of that. How Sarah was barren, and Ishmael was born, wasn't he? And we read that Abraham wanted him to be his heir. But God said, no, you've got to wait for the child of promise. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And so Isaac was the child of promise. He was the seed. And when we read of God's covenant, we're reading a very important word here, because this is a firm and a lasting and a fixed agreement. And the promise is repeated there in chapter 18 and verse 10. As the Lord said to Sarah, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sorry, the words were to Abraham. Implications, of course, that Sarah was to be the mother of the child of promise. And verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah found it hard, didn't she, to believe that promise. But so it came to pass. And the promises here are absolutely crucial, aren't they? And then when we come later into the chapter, God reveals to Abraham, as he's now called, whose name means father of a multitude, what he is about to do. And we read there in verse 19, for I have chosen him. I think the authorized version, I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So we notice the key elements in these verses, the family values based upon righteousness and justice, doing what is right and just. And God knew that Abraham would be that kind of man, that he would be a man of faith, that he would be a trusting man, that he would be a man of righteousness and justice, putting into action the principles of God's truth. And so God knew how Abraham would respond to the promises. But that doesn't take away Abraham's free will, does it? He had the choice. He had the choice to say yes or no to the promises of God. But in saying yes, he was in effect saying, I want to be part of your family. And clearly Abraham succeeded in keeping the way of the Lord, in managing his household and his family well. Because when we come to chapter 24, when the time came for his son Isaac to marry, Abraham was very clear, wasn't he, in his instructions to his trusted servant Eliezer. And we read that the fact that Abraham says to his servant in verse 2, the oldest of his household, charge of all that he had, put your hand into my thigh that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. We'll go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. And Eliezer acted upon these instructions. And so the outcome was, of course, that Isaac was married to Rebekah. And so we get the continuation of the family. And so we move on from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, time of the patriarchs, to the time when the people of Israel, which had developed by this time into 12 tribes, found themselves in slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1. And these were early chapters of Exodus, very hard and compromising times for the children of Israel. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, as we remember, told the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby sons of their fellow Hebrew women, lest when they grew older they would be a threat to Egypt. Read of this in verses 15 and 16. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But note the next verse. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. You see, how could they do what they were asked to do? Clearly, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, underestimated completely the bonds of family love. And the main reason for their not acting in this way is mighty interesting, isn't it? The midwives feared God. Wasn't out of, fundamentally out of love and concern for their sisters, though clearly that entered into it. How could they kill, you know, that which was their own? How abhorrent that would be. But they feared God. They had respect, reverence unto the God of all the earth. And in this context, verse 21 of this chapter is mighty interesting. Well, verse 20 for connection. God dealt well with the midwives because of their fear for him, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And that's lovely, isn't it? He gave them families. Just as Abraham, you see, had respect unto God and responded faithfully to him. So these Hebrew women had that reverential fear. And because of it, God blessed them. So God is saying to us quite clearly through his word that a family above all is a blessing, a wonderful blessing from God. It's a token of his generosity. It's not something that we have by right. And these faithful ladies were blessed with children. And the same lesson, if we can just move on to our final example from the Old Testament before we turn briefly to the New. The same lesson is reinforced in the story of Ruth. Just Let's go to Ruth chapter 4. Delightful love story, isn't it, is Ruth. In the midst of hardship and adversity and famine, you know, situation of famine as we see there in the land. Ruth and the woman of Moab and Naomi, her mother-in-law, both widows in Moab, they travel, don't they, to Bethlehem in Judea. They travel to Naomi's birthplace. And, of course, the final act of the story of Ruth is the marriage of Ruth to Boaz in chapter 4. And it's just verse 11, those who were there witnessing the marriage of Ruth to Boaz there. All the people were at the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And note what they say next. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, make Ruth, who's coming to your house, Boaz, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And you see, it wasn't just a case, was it, of physically being a family. You see, Rachel and Leah together built up the house of Israel. And that expression carries the sense of creating and building up a godly house, a spiritual family, all to the glory of God. And of course, we know that a son was born to Boaz and Ruth, child of blessing, a gift from God. And of course, he was called Obed. And when we come to the Psalms, many of which were written by Obed's grandson David, the great king of Israel, it's not surprising that when we hear David in the 68th Psalm talking about the family, he should say in verse 5, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home." I think the New International Version there is, if you've got one in front of you, is in families. God settles the solitary in families. Such is the care and the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father. A home and a family are the same. And so we can see God's care for his children. And we can see his purpose being worked out through Ruth, the foreigner from Moab, who eagerly embraced the promises of God. And that's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And this accords with the New Testament teaching from the lips of the Apostle Peter, when we read of his encounter with the Gentile Cornelius, the Roman soldier, when he responds to the call of the gospel, "Truly, I understand that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And isn't that what we read of Noah? Isn't that what we read of Abraham? Isn't that what we read of the Hebrew midwives? Isn't that what we read of Ruth? These were God's people who made the right choice to follow in the ways of God. So what does the Bible teach about family in New Testament times? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was born into a family. Of course he was. And we think about the promise of the angel there in to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and these are crucial first principle passages that we rightly take hold of and put our trust and faith in regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his purpose and God's overwhelming grace and care in all of this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, when, verse 35, promise of the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Not Son of Joseph, we notice, but Son of God, a special, a miraculous birth. And the promises concerning the Son, the Son of God, and Son of Mary, were far-reaching, weren't they? Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Wonderful, far-reaching promises that Jesus would sit upon David's throne. And that the seat of kingship would be in Jerusalem. And we know that that other brothers and sisters were born into that family. They were born to Mary and Joseph. But in their early years, it appears they made the choice not to be part of this godly household. So you might say that, yes, they were family in a sense, that they had no choice in that. But they weren't family in the sense that really mattered, you see. Because that demanded an exercise of choice, of free will, on their behalf. Remember that on one occasion when Jesus was teaching the people, and it's there in Mark chapter 3, that there he is, he's speaking to a crowd of folk, and the call comes to him that his mother and his brothers are outside. And they're seeking for you. And Jesus responds to this with a question. And it's there in verse 33. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother." You see, belonging to God's family is a very special privilege. But as in all family life, it's all about participation, it's all about commitment, and you know, not just once a week, once a month, but it's on a daily basis. And it's all about giving and receiving. Belonging to the family of God is taking up the responsibility of family life in the spiritual sense. And that means giving strength and support and encouragement and comfort, coming alongside our brothers and our sisters, to the family members, to the household, to the ecclesia of God. Not just here in Reading, in my ecclesia, in Victoria, but in the ecclesias of God throughout the world. And what a wonderful privilege it is to be called to be part of that one family in Christ. One worldwide family. Now initially, James had been slow to respond to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation from sin and death. But as with the other, as with the apostles and as with other disciples, the resurrection of the Lord changed everything. Absolutely everything. And James, the brother of our Lord, we believe the writer of the epistle, took up the commitment to build up the flock of God, the family of God, and that commitment was total. And we know that from the intensely practical letter that he writes. Just a short letter, isn't it? But constantly in that letter, he places emphasis on the family. I think pretty well every other verse, well, perhaps not so much as that, but there's reference to brothers, to my brothers, to beloved brothers in the Lord. And you get a real sense of the warmth of the family that James was now a part of. It hadn't always been the case. He hadn't always been such a close follower of Jesus. You see, he had to come to this relationship of his own free will and eventually exercise that choice right gladly. And in the short letter that he writes, he captures the essence of what belonging to God's family is all about. Listening to what God is speaking, what God is saying to us through his word, and applying that word in our lives to the support of all. So how do we become part of God's family? How can we join in, as it were? Well, Jesus is quite clear about this. Some of his final words to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead and before his ascension to the Father, of course, gave them a commission to share the gospel with others, to preach the word and invite others into the fellowship of the Father and the Son through the waters of baptism. And he said to them, Matthew, this is Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. So let people know. Share that joy of the gospel with them. The good news that Jesus has lived and that he has died and that he has rose again from the dead, that we might live. Allow people to exercise their choice. And of course, when we are baptized, when we go down into those waters, a wonderful thing happens. We don't look physically any different. Of course we don't. But from that moment on, as we rise out of those waters, we become part of the family of God, and we can rightly call ourselves a brother or a sister in Christ. Peter, in his preaching, and we've been reading of this in our daily readings in the last few days, and we looked into these things earlier on. And he gives us another condition in Acts chapter 3 of entry into the family, as it were. And Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, and he's speaking to the Jews of the day. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, putting Jesus to death. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Oh yes, a wonderful message If only they would respond. Repent. Change your life. An act of choice, yes, it always is. But God does settle the solitary in families. So it's not at all. We looked at the Old Testament scriptures this evening, and we've looked at some New Testament examples. It's not at all about blood being thicker than water, but rather we are called through repentance and belief and baptism to join God's family. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he refers to this family as the household of faith. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. When writing to the church, the ecclesia at Ephesus, about this new family relationship we are now part of, he summarizes, does the Apostle Paul, quite beautifully, the privileges of family life. When he says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So you see, those who respond to the gospel of grace, who embrace right gladly that the hope of Israel, are not on the edge now of the family, feeling left out, unsure and uncertain. But they are part of the fellowship of saints. And this new relationship is not something which is fleeting and temporary, but through the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will take us into the kingdom of God on earth. That's the majesty of it all. Great things to come. The new age, when the Lord will be here, ruling from Jerusalem. And the question for us this evening, for you who have not yet made that decision, is do you want to be part of all of this? Do you want to be part of the glories of this new age that are promised to those who want to enter into that family relationship? It's all about a relationship. So just one final verse. The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 3. And so we've been thinking this evening of joining God's family, being part of this precious relationship with the Lord God and his Son and with each other through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this comparison with Moses, the great man Moses, the meekest of all the earth, as he's described. And we read in verse 2 that Moses was faithful to him who appointed him. Let's pick it up from the beginning. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house, as more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting firm to the end, even to his return to gather together his family into one. Now that's a prospect, isn't it? Worth looking forward to. When God's purpose will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, to fill the earth with his glory and to gather his family to himself.